Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to take verse 14 through 41. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. I don't know if you heard of this story before of Sermon's Preacher's College. It's a kind of a popular story. He had a tradition where he would go and pick a student, and that student would have to, on the spot, present a sermon. And they would pick the theme or the title or the verse was going to be. Well, this happened one day, and Mr. Spurgeon and his whole staff would be sitting there for this. And so they chose this student, and they gave him the text of Zacchaeus. He went up and mounted the pulpit and said, "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and so am I. Zacchaeus was up a tree, and so am I. Zacchaeus came down the tree, and so will I." And he went and sat down. Spurgeon loved it and gave him an A. You know, I was thinking that aspect of, you think of being called on to do something like that, where all of a sudden it's just extemporaneous and you just have to get up and go. And, well, that's where we find ourselves today. We've been talking in Acts 2 about Pentecost, and we had this great sound from heaven like a rushing wind. And because of it, and because it being a famous feast where all the Jews from so many surrounding nations, as we saw in the first part of the chapter, as they came there, they heard this noise, they come to the Temple Mount, and they want to know what's going on. The 120 that were up in the room that experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit come out, and each one of them, this miracle of language, is speaking in all the different language to all these Jews from all the different nations. That's what's taking place. In verse 14 is where we pick up then, where Peter is prompted to stand up and give the church's first sermon. Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your older men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here we have this inaugural sermon of the age of grace. Peter will preach in his first epistle for us to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. Those aren't just fluffy words or words that he's saying later on. He's going back to the time it happened to him, where he just stood up and started talking as the Holy Spirit led him. Now, there's definitely times when you're presenting a Bible study, you better be studied up in doing that. But there's other times where God is just going to prompt you, you get the opportunity, and the Lord is saying, "Hey, open your mouth and start sharing those things that you've hidden deep down in your heart and allow the Spirit to move in that time." And there's that situation there of him getting to speak. So Peter takes that first match and ignites that first wildfire that's going to cover 3,000 acres, warming them with the good news. We'll break this up to what does this mean and what shall we do? Those are two specific questions that are asked. In verse 12, they said, whatever could this mean, as they started hearing the language spoken in their language, their native tongue. Whatever could this mean? Others said in verse 13, these guys are all full of new wine. They're drunk. And that's why Peter had started off saying, they're not drunk. It's the third hour in the morning. It's 9 a.m. They don't even have time to get drunk yet. That's not what's happening. It's no distilled spirits. This is the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to explain why. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on Joel because I really want to spend time on the end. But here's what's happening here. As he quotes from Joel, first of all, we notice he has this memorized. He had to. He didn't have like mini scroll of Joel in his back pocket kind of thing. That wasn't it. And he said it, and the Jews that are there, they know the book of Joel. And is there Jews? He's quoting from Old Testament scriptures. That's how he starts off his sermon. They could relate to that. Whether they were Hebrew or the Hellenists, the Greek speaking, they could relate to this. And so he speaks of Joel. And he's going to talk about, verse 17, last days. What are the last days? Well, the last days start right now. Pentecost was really the beginning of the last days. And it's going to wrap up in tribulation time, last days. And that's what he does in this text here from verses 17 and 18, the beginning of the last days. Pentecost, it was already happening. And there's going to be visions and dreams and prophecy and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then it's going to be wrapped up in verse 19 and 20 with these great signs up in the heavens and the sun and the moon. So that'll happen what we read about in Revelation in that time of the tribulation. And meanwhile, in between, that great verse of verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just the Jews here in Jerusalem, not just the Jews in the surrounding nations that were there to celebrate Pentecost, but to every tribe and tongue and nation, to all the world, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Springing off of that, verse 21, whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved, he's going to expound on that. That Jesus is, in fact, Lord, and you need to be saved, and here's what salvation is. So he's going to talk about his lordship, and he's going to talk about salvation, or the next things we're going to spring into. And so we're going to go into a four-point sermon, if you will, on Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Verse 22, first point, Jesus' life and ministry while here on earth, which immediately leads him on a bloodstained path to Calvary, and that's in verse 23 there. 23 is a very important verse. It's, we can call it the gospel in a nutshell. Many ways of explaining it. God's best, man's worst. The verse is cut right in half. The great thing that God did. Verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This whole Jesus going to the cross and redemption, buying back the sins of mankind and paying for their price and all of that, all in the mind of God. Not in the heavenlies, oops, Adam and Eve died, or you know, fell in sin. What are we going to do now? We need to come up with plan B. That's not what it was. It was always purposed and planned this way. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was the Father's fault. He's the one who planned this whole redemption process. It's placed upon him. Second part of verse 23, it's man's fault. He did it. He crucified him. And so we see it this way in the first section, God giving his best, as Octavius Winslow, he nails it here when he said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. I love that. That aspect of why did it all happen? Because the God so loved the world, the Father so loved us, he sent his Son. But we also see in the second part, man's worse. And as John Stott said, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. The great old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The end of it is, yes, we were all there because we all put him on the cross. And so in summary, why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, I did it. My sin sent him there. And he did it. His love took him there. Very important verse, that verse 23. But we move on. Not only this Jesus of Nazareth did he live, and he was his ministry was stamped by these miracles, workers, and signs. Verse 23, his crucifixion, he died for us. And then in verse 24 through 32, his resurrection. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, he's going to reach back to the Psalms, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, David wrote that psalm. Oh, here's the question. Was he talking about himself? Or was he talking about Messiah? Would he call himself in verse 27, your Holy One? We have it in caps to show us that it was definitely speaking of the Lord. Well, that's now he's going to expound. Now Peter's going to give his exposition on that quote from David. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It was even a tourist attraction way back then. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, meaning that out of his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Wonderful exposition that is taking place here. He's preaching to them. He wants to show them Jesus, his life here on earth, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Again, pulling out Old Testament scriptures because that's what they would know and get. He challenges their mind with that. Who is he talking about here? Himself or one that came out of his loins or one of his descendants? It was speaking of Christ. Death couldn't hold Christ. When death stung Jesus Christ, it stung itself to death. It could not hold him. Lastly, in verse 33 through 35 of this section, Jesus' exaltation. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, meaning Pentecost or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that they just, you know, experience. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, another quote from the Psalms, another quote from David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What was he trying to prove? Verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants to prove his lordship and walks through the life of Christ, death of Christ, resurrection of Christ, and exaltation of Christ, and uses Joel's words and uses David's words to lay it all out and to be able to prove it. Incredible sermon here. Very simple, very scriptural, very Christ-centered, very convicting, very practical. They had asked, the crowd had asked, verse 12 from last week that we looked at, what could this mean? And now he's going to end with, what do we do? Let's look at this next section here, starting in verse 36. We'll read to the end of what we're going to take this morning, down to verse 41. 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what, there's our question, what shall we do? First, what does this mean? Now they want to know, what shall we do? Peter gives it to them in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, that means the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation, or this crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Incredible. Here's something that we can develop out of this. How exactly does one become a Christian? How does one become a follower of Christ? We learn from this group of, again, 100 to 200,000, but this group of 3,000 that get saved, they go from being not a Christian to one. And it seems to be immediate here. They go from being this group that moved into a whole different position. Verse 41 and 47 that we'll take next week is this aspect of that they were added to the church. They weren't in the church, now they're added to the church. Something took place. First, they did not belong, and immediately they belong. 3,000 people underwent this complete change. Whole position is revolutionized. Their thinking, their actions, their outlooks, their whole worldview changes and spins on a dime. And how did it happen? Let me say how it didn't happen. It wasn't the preaching of Peter. Great sermon. I'll even say the best of all sermons. But that's not how somebody gets saved. Here's where I know that. Print this out. Hand it to every unbeliever you find and see if every single one of them gets saved. So they can read that. And they can read that there and not get saved. Okay, so that's not it. Even though a great, great preaching, incredible way it was orchestrated, layout, all by the Holy Spirit. But there is only one thing that affects every individual that has ever been saved, and it is this. It is the action of the Holy Spirit. It's God moving towards us, not us moving towards Him. Well, that's a part, and that'll be a response. I don't mean to play that down, but in this verse 37, a great phrase, they were cut to the heart. Conviction set in. Soul was touched. And they're asking, what do we do? Because God is speaking. See, Christianity isn't something that you took up. I took up Christianity. No, you can go take up Christian Science, and you can go take up any of the cults, but you don't take up Christianity. If anything, Christianity takes up you. It's not something you do. It's something that's done to you. It is the power, it is the movement of the Holy Spirit on an individual's life. We see at Crusades, we see that there's, we talk about the number of converts. And in fact, that is our part. That's a manward part is aspect of conversion. Conversion means to turn around or to turn again. I was converted. I repented of my sins. I believed on Christ. We have a convert here, folks. But there's another word, regeneration. That's God's side. That in something. See, I'll quote the verse in just a little bit, and I'll quote it right now. Paul says over in Ephesians this aspect and talks about spiritually we're dead. He's going to make us alive. Dead men don't come back to life on their own, barring the situation with Jesus. I'm talking about you and I, you know, with that aspect of coming back to life. But the way he lays it out and listen how he did it here. I'm going to place the emphasis on God as I read it through. He says, you, he made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sin by nature, children of wrath, just as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Spirit of God was using the Word of God and applying it to their heart. So, Word of God needed? Yes. How are they going to hear without a preacher? Preacher needed? Yes. Holy Spirit needed? Absolutely, or as the commercial says, priceless. That's what we need at the end of it, because you can give the best of sermon and use all of Scripture all the way through it, and it can be just incredible. Matter of fact, just last service, we had 8 people get saved. Now, statistically, I would say, and I would assume there was probably more than 8 people first service that weren't saved. They all heard the same message. I presented it with as much passion as I could muster up, because I believe the message, but is the Holy Spirit saying right time for these 8 people and touch their hearts in that way. It's the moving of the Spirit, not Brian, not Peter, not your preaching. It's the Spirit moving upon them. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit uses them or causes them first to think. See, a lot of people come against Christianity calling it brainless, calling it a thoughtless religion. What a joke. If anything, the false religion is the opium of the masses. In Christianity, you're required to think. What does he say back in verse 22, men of Israel? Hear these words. What's he say in 36? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that these things. He's not saying feel it. Feel it down in the depth of your bosom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you think these things through. Here's the next point, because he calls them in verse 38 to what? Repent. Repent, metanoia, a change of what? Mind. It's a change of thought, change of mind. It's the kid sitting in the mud next to the pig eating the pods that says, hey, Wait a minute. It says, Scripture, Luke says, he came to himself. That means he had to change his mind. Wait a minute. I don't want to sit in the mud anymore. I don't want to eat pig pods. I want to go home. The Father's house. It's a whole lot better than this. I'd rather just be a servant in the house of my Father than be here eating with the pigs, the story of the prodigal there. He came to himself. The thoughts, the mind, the knowing, that aspect, all of that kind of tied in there. Is this aspect of thinking. Spirit always wants people to think. So we share with people, think about your situation, think about life. Do you ever think about death? Do you ever think about the life hereafter? Do you ever think about sin? It's causing them to think and reason these things. Come, let us reason these things through, Isaiah says. The greatest trouble is that men and women go through life without thinking. Oh, they might do it for a moment, but then they find it's too painful and go back to Jack Daniels or sitting in front of a TV set or something, just anything to forget my situation, my problems, my worries, life after death, those kind of things. And a lot of times it's just dismissed. What does the Spirit make them think about first? You might think it'd be about your sin, but you know what? Here's a newsflash. Christianity doesn't start with us. That's not what it is. First thing the Spirit wants them thinking about is what? Jesus Christ. There's where the emphasis goes. It's not about our sin. It's not about our happiness. It's not about our peace. It's about Christ. Get in conversations with people. Don't deal with all the peripheral of their religion. Just go straight to Jesus and deal with them. What do you think of Jesus? Who is he to you? What does he mean for you in your life? How is that lived out on a daily basis? Who is Jesus to you? Most important question. Just stick right on that. A lot of times you'll rabbit trail off on all the other things. Stick to that. That's what the Spirit does here. Pretty good success. 3,000 people get saved. I like it. That aspect of the focus them on Jesus. I came up with the 6 little steps that I found here. Number one, we must face the person of Jesus Christ. Who he is, his life, his death, his resurrection. We've already laid that out pretty clearly. The second thing, we must own our part, because he says in verse 36, whom you crucified. That's owning our part. Peter loved them enough to tell them the truth regarding their spiritual bankruptcy. Not the type of preaching that says, you want to be happy, you want to be this, you want to be that, and just paints all the thing and never deals with the aspect of sin. No, he says, do you realize you were there when they crucified my Lord? So we must own our part. Third one, then we must understand he is both Lord and Christ. That's what this group, the ones that were just a few months earlier saying, crucify him, crucify him. They'd been fighting against him. They had rejected his Christ. They must understand he's both Lord and Christ. I think there's no greater sin than not to see any need of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if I said this and passed out a piece of paper to all of you, who are the greatest sinners of the world? Who would you put? Who would you put on that page? And I'd like to say that I believe it's those who don't think about Christ at all. That to me would be the greatest offense against the holy God who gave the best gift that he could give, his only begotten son, and for somebody to not even think about it, not even care to think it through. Not even desire to know a God like that. Greatest sinners in the world, those who don't think about Christ at all. Fourth one, this of course leads to a conviction, a cut to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit's job, remember? He goes around convicting. He comes around and showing you sin in your life. He goes around and God instilled this conscience inside of us. And so he speaks to our conscience to be able to say, what you just did, that was wrong. And that thing over there, that was wrong. And so he brings that conviction of sin. And so we have this little warning light went off. They were cut to the heart. There's a little light that went on and they said, wait, something's wrong. I'm not right with my God. And then they ask the question, what do they do? But this first part of the cutting the heart, a warning. Terrible, tragic story back in 1937. It was a little schoolhouse down in London, Texas. There was a gas leak down in the basement. They couldn't smell it. Ended up igniting. little spark ignited this big giant cloud of natural gas, killed 293 people, most of them children. And it was because of that in 1937 that the gas company started adding an odor to gas. You know that you can't smell natural gas. If you say, hey, I smell gas, no, you really can't. You're smelling the odor that they place in the gas, and you know that. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is here. It's that, he's that warning. I said first service, he's that odor, and that just didn't sound right, okay? But he's that same type of, that warning to us. There's a problem. There's a problem. Danger, warning is what was happening here, and we need to do something about it. And so that leads us to our fifth step. This leads to our heart responding by asking a great question: what shall I do? What can we do? I'm sure they're thinking in their mind, can we pray more? Can we give more? Can we work more? No, none of those things. Peter answers it in verse 38. Repent, be baptized, be filled with the Spirit. It really came down to that aspect of repentance that was there. Not a list to pull out policies and procedures on the first church of Jerusalem. None of those things. Verse 38 makes it pretty simple to repent. This, what shall I do, is one acknowledging that there's something spiritually wrong with me. I'm in trouble. I'm guilty before God. I'm part of this perverse generation in verse 40, and I want to get out of that, this crooked generation. It's actually an interesting word, that perverse generation, that word perverse. It actually is scoliosis, where we get scoliosis, that what? Curvature of the spine, something that is crooked. Something that's winding and twisted and slanted and crooked. It's recognizing that's the generation I'm of. I need to get out of that. What do we do? Nothing left to do but cry out to the Lord. Lord, what do we do? And that leads to verse 38, obedience. Repent and be baptized. Repent. Adopt an entirely different view than the one you had about Christ. They must go to the next step and change. That's repent. Change, change of mind. Change what you had believed. They must believe that Jesus is now the Son of God, that he's Lord, that he's Christ, that his death and resurrection is able to grant them new life. Whenever you hear that word repentance, it's really twin concepts are repentance and belief. Jesus' very first sermon, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. His very first message, repent and to believe. And so it's almost, it's an assumption that's there when he says, well, you need to repent. That's what you need. It's obviously repent and believe, because you've had a change of mind. Now the change of mind is on to this new understanding of Christ. It goes together that way. Some people get really hung up, and there's actually a religion that's built their church on verse 38 there, because it says to repent and be baptized. Aha! So there it is. You must be water baptized before you can be saved, is the argument, and this is where they develop it from. But you have to understand, back in their day, still in our day, in many third countries of the world, it's the same way. If you get saved, you get out there and get water baptized. Even here, it has nothing to do with this aspect of salvation. It's the first step of sanctification. You can get saved on your own, in the dark, in your bedroom, and nobody has to know. It's the first way to go public. In our culture, we don't do this that quickly. We could, and we maybe even should. But it's the aspect, what do we tell people to do? Now that you're saved, what I tell people? Go tell somebody today. Somebody in your family, friends, neighbor. It doesn't matter if you don't have all the answers to the different things. What am I telling them to do? Go public with it. Don't just keep it inside. Go public. What was the very first thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Kind of the setup of the whole entire book. I'm going to give you power, and I want you to be witnesses, okay? So you just got saved, just got the power. Holy Spirit is mentioned there in verse 38 also. Get filled with him. And this aspect of tell somebody. Go out. Make it public. Baptism, the primary outward visible action that validates the inward decision to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's kind of like Peter saying, if you're serious about receiving remission or forgiveness of sins, prove it by being baptized immediately. Makes it so simple there in verse 38. strips away many of the things that maybe you and I have come up with. If somebody asks you the question, what would you tell them? Okay, I want to get saved. What do I need to do? Hopefully you wouldn't go, I never thought of that. Come talk to my pastor. No, hopefully you have a response to that. We got great response right here. Well, repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. It's a free gift. It's His grace. It's God moving upon your heart. Now you're just responding to it saying, yeah, I want it. Look what's 4:39. For the promises to you, those that you're speaking to, and to your children, meeting the next generation, and to all who are afar off, that's the folks sitting in here at Calvary Chapel Murrieta in September of 2007, and as many as the Lord our God will call. It's an exciting little verse there. Hey, don't forget, parents, moms, dads, are you talking to your kids about Jesus? Do they have Jesus in their heart? I read a funny story of a little four-year-old girl named Amanda. She had gotten sick and was taken to the doctor's office with this fever, and doctor just kind of playing around with her, looks in her ear and says, is that Donald Duck? She says, no. Looks in her nose and says, is that Mickey Mouse? She said, no. Took the stethoscope and put it on her heart and says, is that Barney? She says, no. She says, Jesus is in my heart. Barney's on my underwear. I just thought it was a cute little story. But anyways, just telling it to our children. Moms and dads, that's their first aspect of being able to be witnesses is taking it to our kids. And if your kids have grown up and maybe they're older and even out of the house, you still have the responsibility of handing the baton to the next generation and talking about them as they allow you to be able to talk about the things of God and His goodness and His grace. And He says, and to all that were afar off, that's us. Maybe that's you today. And maybe the Spirit has cut your heart this morning. And before the end of our message, I'm going to give you the opportunity to be able to respond just as I did with first service, to be able to say, yeah, I recognize and understand who Jesus is. I recognize God has been moving upon my heart, and I recognize I must give a response to that by repenting of my sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts sang, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let me say up front, God's not looking for 10% of your money. He's looking for all of it, actually. He's not looking for 10% of your life. He's looking for all of it. He's looking for everything that you have to be able to present to Him. But believe me, it's not just to strip everything away from you and take away your health and everything else, just be, ha ha, I got you now. That's not what it is. He loves you so radically. But it's seeing your finances 100% His. Seeing your time 100% His. Seeing your giftings and your talents 100% His. Saying, all that I am, Lord, I'm yours. It's completely, it's not, yeah, I'll try out Christianity. There is no try, that's not trying out Christianity. It's saying, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner before you. I look at you as that holy God, and I'm like that crooked generation. You're perfect. You're a straight line. I'm a crooked line. I need that crooked line straightened, and you're the only one to straighten it. Will you straighten me, Lord? This time I'm going to invite back up Romolo and the worship team. Romolo has a special song that the Lord put on his heart regarding salvation. It's a song from Chris Tomlin, and it's called Heart of Mine. And as they're playing it, I want you to either look at the words and think about the words, and especially those that, again, maybe God's doing that surgery on your heart, that cutting your heart this morning and ready to receive salvation. So I'll give you that opportunity right after this.